In my last sermon, I started a series of sermons. I didn't know how long it was going to be. A series is usually not too awfully long. This one's going to be three. But I started a series of sermons about what lessons we can learn from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Some of you can remember or were here a month ago, it's been now, when I gave the sermon on Colossians. For those of you who missed it or would like to hear it again, I believe it is on one of the websites. I think it's on Raleigh's website, as a matter of fact. So if you go to the, to our members' website, our local members, the one that's password protected, and if you don't have that, let me know. I can make sure you get that. But anyway, it's there. I want to give credit for some of the ideas and the things that I'm going to present in the sermon. I gave it to the Apostle Paul the last time. I'm going to give him credit as well. Much of this is his words. I didn't write this. But some of the commentary I did receive from Mr. David Johnson. He teaches the Epistles of Paul in the FI classes at the headquarters office. And I was able to listen to his lecture series on the book of Colossians, and I really felt it was important that I pass along some of this to you as well. Now, as I said, the idea originally came when I just happened to open the book and I looked at Colossians chapter 1, verse 2 it was, talking about to the beloved people and the faithful saints in Colossae. And that got me started looking at it. Well, anyway, we decided we'd go through it verse by verse, and last time we got up through verse 20 of the first chapter. In our first sermon, we looked into the background of why Paul wrote the book to the Colossians in the first place. What was on his mind? What was going on? We explored a little of the teachings of Gnosticism. And as I explained, I didn't know what Gnosticism really was. I'd heard the term, but I couldn't explain it. And we did a little bit of a study into that. But this belief had begun to infiltrate into the Colossian church, as well as a couple of the other churches as well. But in particular, Gnosticism dealt with the belief that you can only attain to the things of God through various mystical experiences. There were various levels of spiritual mediators in Gnosticism. They go by different names. One of the most common names they'll go by, the lesser spirit beings, are called eons. And that's spelled A-E-O-N-S. Higher, or perhaps even up to the highest being below God, is something they refer to as the demiurge. The demiurge. These beings, these spiritual mediators, were beings that connected mankind that is inherently evil, can't have anything to do with mankind on a spirit level, but connected inherently evil mankind with God, a God who could not come directly into contact with man. That was what they believed. So their belief about Jesus Christ was that he really didn't really exist. He was just an apparition that only seemed to exist, or he was just a physical man controlled by the demiurge. So Paul is in prison now. Paul had become aware that some of this teaching was being spread into the church among the members there in Colossae. He knew, this is a problem, I've got to deal with it. Well, he's in prison. How do we do that? Well, his best way is to write this letter and to give them some warnings. But he had told members to stay away from false doctrines and remember exactly who Christ was and what he had done for them. And he's going to reinforce that now in this letter to them. Paul also begins to remind the church members about their personal responsibility and the way they conduct their lives, that they should strive for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, not through some unknown being called a demiurge or something like that. The last point that we covered in the previous sermon, I'll just quote something from it. It said, "The reconciliation to God is only through the shed blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is profound to understand. Also remember, some of the Gnostics made the point that Jesus wasn't really human flesh and blood. He just seemed human, therefore he didn't really have blood." Paul making the point that he really was a human being with real red blood flowing in his veins that would be shed. His life was in the blood too. Reconciliation is based upon the sacrifice of Christ's life that was given for us and not on some secret passwords or mysterious intermediate beings. So today I want to continue our study into the book of Colossians. You can be turning there. See what further lessons we can learn that we can apply to our lives today. Now, today we might not specifically be dealing with Gnostic ideas like eons and the demiurges. Again, some of us didn't know what that is. But down through the centuries, things like that, rooted in that, have in fact come into our belief systems today. There are still false teachings that Satan attempts to deceitfully sneak into the church. Again, some of them having origins back to Gnosticism. We quoted this last time, and I'll quote it again, that Paul said multiple places to be aware that this can come into the Church of God. And again, that's why we're studying this, because it comes into the Church of God yet today. But he wrote in Galatians 1, verse 6, he said, "I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And it says, "which is not another, but there are people who trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ." So Paul took this warning very seriously. He wanted us to take it seriously, and so we should. Now, that's not to say that the entire book of Colossians is a warning against false doctrine, but we do see many principles that we can apply to help us with that. Well, let's continue then, see what we can learn as we begin our study in Colossians 1, now verse 21. It says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." We were once alienated and enemies. We don't usually think of ourselves as somehow alienated or estranged from God. We're not separated from God. We certainly don't consider ourselves to be an enemy of God. But according to this verse, we all were. That's what Paul says, at least in a sense. Well, when would we have been alienated, separated from God? Well, perhaps we could say it was before our conversion, before baptism. You know, you cannot be reconciled to, you cannot be made right with God until going through the process of repentance, conversion, and baptism, the laying on of hands. Now, that's just something we have to eventually come to. Some, when they are of age, okay, I'm not ready for that, and I understand that. But there comes a time when we have to face the reality that if we're going to follow God and not be cut off or alienated from God, we have to go through that process. Again, he wants us to realize what human beings are. You know, apart from him, apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then it says, We're alienated in our mind by wicked works. So that's where we are without that process. We don't want to stay that way. Again, it says you're an enemy of Christ by your wrong works, by the breaking of God's law. But now, it says now he has reconciled you. So he's brought you back. Well, how was that done? How is it that we were once cut off, alienated, but now reconciled? What's the process? Verse 21. In the body of his flesh through death, through the sacrifice of Christ, to present you now holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now, we're going to speak about some of these things as we get closer to Passover, of course. But the only way we're reconciled to God is through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our acceptance of that sacrifice, it has been applied to us. Again, notice here, sometimes, you know, without knowing the context or what was going on, you can read through something and you don't understand, well, why did Paul say it that way? Why did he specifically say in the body of his flesh? Well, again, because people thought he was a ghost. He was just an apparition. He was making a point that he had a body of flesh. So then we're given three characteristics to have as a result now of reconciliation through the body of Christ. What has happened? We are to be, as it said, we are to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. In other words, you know, definitions, holy, we've been set apart for a holy purpose, sanctified. We have been made blameless by baptism. Your sins are washed away and forgiven at baptism. And now, as a result of that having happened, we are blameless. We are above reproach from even the accusation of being evil. Nobody can look at you and accuse you that you are evil. But notice, it's not just in the eyes of another human being. It says, in his sight, in the sight of God. God doesn't look at us like other people might look at us. God says we are above reproach. Now, for some, and hopefully very, very few, now there have, and we know there have been offenses in the past between ourselves, you know, other members and family members, whatever. There have been offenses. And therefore, since that's happened, we're not considered completely blameless. Things are held against us. But not so with God. That's just what it said here. Now we know, and we should know, that we're not to hold a grudge or to allow an offense or a hurt to continue unresolved. With God, it is resolved. The guilt is removed. At the time of our baptism, our repentance, the guilt's removed, it's gone. He knows we sinned. But the guilt for committing the previous sin is gone. The penalty has been paid in full. And he doesn't keep bringing it up. Our past sins. Yeah, but you remember back 15 years ago when? And God says, no, I don't. Not that he can't, you understand? He chooses to forget them. He now chooses to see us as holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. That's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. You want to be there. But something is needed on our part if this relationship and this status with God is to continue. It's not that if, okay, we come up out of the baptismal, have hands laid on us, and now we can go do whatever we want. Not the case. Verse 23. If indeed, he has that emphasis there. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, that was an ongoing problem in the church. Some were not continuing in the faith as they had been taught, as they had heard. Indeed, they were not grounded in it. They were allowing themselves to be convinced that, oh, this is very unusual teaching. I've never heard this before. Tell me more about these spirit beings out there, this demiurge. I want to know more about this Gnosticism belief. You know, they didn't call it Gnosticism at the time, probably, but they wanted to know more. They were being influenced by these false teachers coming into among them now claiming, we've got special knowledge. If only you sit down and listen to me, you'll understand it too. Now, Paul's reminding them of the price that had been paid by Jesus Christ. The price being his shed blood after that brutal beating, after the crucifixion. But for that reconciliation that had happened, for that to remain in place, they needed to make sure they continued in the faith. Not moved away from the true gospel to another gospel, which is a gospel that had been perverted. Another gospel, really. The perverted gospel that he mentioned in Galatians. They know what the true gospel is, and Paul's reminding them of that. It's the same one he'd been teaching all along. The same one that had come from 31 AD all the way up to this time. It wasn't anything different. The gospel message hadn't changed. Everyone is hearing the exact same message. And it's being taught in all the churches. Nobody's getting an advantage over you hearing something that you're not hearing. And therefore they have something else. Paul says, I preach it to everybody. The same gospel. So you need to continue in that. In verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Again, remember, Paul's in prison, and it's not an easy life. He is physically suffering. And yet, he says he can rejoice. But what is this phrase, lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What does that mean? Well, some would use this to believe that you need to do penance. Some have a background in that particular faith. In other words, this apparently would mean to them, well, I've got to add more suffering, more afflictions to my flesh, because somehow the afflictions of Christ were just not good enough to cover me. I have to have more suffering. And so today people observe the practice of Lent, where I have to give up something for 40 days to suffer so that I'm more deserving of what Jesus Christ did for me. I have to be pleasing to God. I have to suffer more. In fact, that belief led that when you die, you can't go directly to heaven. You've got to go to, you haven't suffered enough. You've got to go to a place they call purgatory for a few thousand years or whatever before you can ascend and be good enough to go up to heaven. That's not what this verse means. We understand that. Yes, there's personal sacrifice, sometimes even suffering necessary in your service to the church and your service to God. He asks of that of us sometimes. And Paul says, I rejoice in making sacrifices for Christ, for the church, for the good of the church, for the members. I enjoy doing it. He is filled to the full. He's fulfilled by it. Again, you could consider as an example even today, the role of a church pastor. You know, is it done with, oh, I had to come here today. What a chore it was to drive 2 hours to come here and prepare a sermon to give to you. Woe is me. Well, at least they pay me for it. Really? That's not the way it is it? It's out of a love and a desire to want to be here. I'd give anything to be able to be here. When I'm not here, it hurts. You know, and so we do this, the pastors do this with joy, serving God's people. And that's the way it's done. We never regret or think it's tedious to serve God's people. You're grateful for the opportunity of what God has called us to do. And we all have that. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says afflictions in Christ, in for the body of Christ. Yeah, sometimes we sacrifice acts of self-denial for the good of all of us. And that's okay. We should do that because we're edifying the body. We're building up the body in love for one another. Ephesians 4. We willingly, eagerly serve because we're doing something for God's people, and we recognize just how special that is and who God's people are, even the little boy in the Congo. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or the administration from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This word stewardship refers to managing the affairs of a household. So here, Paul, now as a minister of the household of God, the church of God, this role was given to him to fulfill, or to, as it says, present the fullness of the word of God to the people. He has that responsibility. Present the fullness of the word of God. He's not keeping anything back. Paul is showing this is a responsibility given to him as their minister to teach all aspects of the plan of salvation and what is required or expected for a member to enter the family of God. What is the plan? How do you do that? Again, people were beginning to think that the things of God were in fact hidden, or they were mysterious, or only certain people could find out. But Paul says, no. I'm here, or I had been here, and now other pastors are here, and I am teaching. I am teaching, verse 26, the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Okay, what does that mean? It's revealed to the saints. For the people of God, nothing is hidden. The mystery of salvation for the time being is hidden from the world because not everybody is called yet. We know God's plan of salvation. The Holy Days teach us that. But it is, it says, fully and completely made known to the saints. Again, most have not understood what God is doing. It's just not their time. It's not revealed yet. You go out and talk to people out in the world, and it goes over their head. I don't get it. God is calling first fruits now. He will make all of His truth known to everyone someday in their time. Matthew 10, verse 26 is a good reference here. Matthew 10, 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, I'm taking that out of context, but I think it's important for us to understand that it clearly says everything will be made known. God doesn't hide anything that's necessary for salvation. Now, there are some things we'd like to know. We don't need to know, do we? It's fun to talk about. But Paul didn't want the people to doubt that or keep wondering, I wonder if there's some special knowledge out there just waiting for them to find out. If only the right teacher would come in here and sit down, hey, come over here, I got something to talk to you about. Psst, did you know that? That's not going to happen. If it does, that's a red flag. It doesn't work that way. He says, Paul and all the others of the ministry are going to teach the people all the truth, and they will make sure that it is known in all the churches of God. Now, that's mentioned in Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. It says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ, to the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God, all the great wisdom of God, everything that He knows, His plan, not everything He knows, but His plan, might be made known by the church. The church will know it, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to His eternal purpose. It's accomplished in Jesus Christ. The emphasis being that everyone will have true knowledge. God had hidden it from us. Before we were called, we didn't understand. After our calling, we do. That's God's plan, to reveal it in His time. That's what first fruits are for. A specific purpose. It will be made known to everyone eventually. Everything is revealed now, though, to those whom God has called. So, verse 27, to them, again speaking of the saints from verse 26, has been revealed to His saints. So to them, God willed it to make known. It's His desire, it's God's will for His truth, His knowledge to be made known. What knowledge? What truth? The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among those who don't understand, who haven't been called yet. We live among them, we work among them, but they don't understand it yet. But He has, it's been His will to make it known, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that knowledge? What are the riches of the glory? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is an extremely powerful phrase. We do not take that lightly. It is God's will to have this known to His church. If it's His will, He will see to it that you know and that you understand. You don't have to worry about that. It's His will. Everyone eventually will come to this incredible knowledge and this hope of glory. For your reference, 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If that's God's will, don't you think He's powerful enough to make it happen? Of course He is. God's not depending on the Gnostic mystics to reveal it through some demiurge or through some strange creature we can't even define. That wouldn't be God's will. So clearly, Paul taught about Jesus Christ and that He is the hope of the future. He is the hope of glory. Christ living in us. That's what reveals, that's what takes us there. God's Spirit in us. We can do nothing of ourselves. And I hope we realize that we can't do anything of ourselves. But Christ in me gives me the ability to do things I thought were impossible. I can live this way. I can serve God. I can love my neighbor as myself. I can do these things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, through the power of His Holy Spirit in us. Because you see, it's not us. It's Christ in us. And it provides for us then this hope, the hope of glory. not some mediocre existence, but the hope of glory in the family of God. It's incredible. And Christ is not just among us. He is inside me, in my individual life. When we are looking forward with Christ in me, what that results then at the time of the resurrection, the time of the return of Christ, the time of our change, into the family of God, glory beyond our imagination. You try to think what it's going to be like. I remember my father, the day before he died, or 2 days before he died, he looked at me in the eye and he said, "I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be a God being." And I said, "Dad, I hope we find out together." It's beyond our comprehension, but we like to think about it, and that's our hope. Our hope in glory. Verse 28. So Him, Christ, Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. You see why He's emphasizing this over and over again? We're teaching in all wisdom, not some wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Not in something else, but in the Messiah, the Savior, in Christ Jesus. That we come, as it says in Ephesians, to the fullness of the perfect man. Not there yet, but we come to that. The emphasis being in here on how then Christ is the source. He is the source of all wisdom. And it's how we achieve perfection. They don't need to look elsewhere, as some people among them at that time had begun to think, "I'm not finding it all here. I'm not satisfied here. I've got to look someplace else." And that's what they were doing. And that's what can happen to us. And it's very dangerous. But sometimes, like Paul said, warning every man. Sometimes there has to be warnings, as Paul's doing with this letter. But as he warns them, he's strengthening them. He's encouraging them to more and more spiritual maturity. In other words, perfection in Jesus Christ. Don't go off by yourself looking for something elsewhere. You have it, and it's right here. Verse 29, so to this end, I labor. To this result, I work, I labor, and I'm striving according to His working that works in me mightily. Paul says, Christ is the one who's leading me. I'm not doing any of this on my own. And I'm trying to set an example for you to follow. He tried to tell them that. And I hope we can all say that. And I hope we can all say that we also see Christ working mightily in us. How is it that we do what we do? Jesus Christ working mightily in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not even seen my face in the flesh. Remember that the congregation in Laodicea was fairly close by to the Colossians. They weren't able to travel certainly as we do. But Paul says, I hope you understand that my concern for you is not superficial. It's from the heart. It's genuine. It means a lot to me what's going on back there in the churches, even though here I am in Rome, in prison. I wish I could come to you personally. I wish I could help you. He says to them, basically, I know you're going through a tough time. I know you're dealing with serious issues there in the church. And he says to them, I feel that as your pastor, I should be there with you. I wish I could be there with you every week. But here I am, away from you, in my chains. I wish there was more I could do. It implies that he had not even been able to be at Colossae or Laodicea for some time, because he says, some of you don't even know what I look like. But he knew the church had still grown through the work of others who had carried on after him, after his initial work. And he realizes that the time has passed, and some he didn't get to establish a deep personal relationship with, and some, he says, don't even know me personally. And he understands that's not the way it should be. And the pastor and the members need to know one another personally and visit on a regular basis and know each other and establish a deep relationship, a meaningful relationship. Why? Why is that important? Verse 2, so that their hearts might be encouraged. Both of us, the pastor and the membership, be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining together implies all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Encouraged. Their hearts need to be encouraged. There's a bit of an implication of an exhortation here. Paul's kind of graciously saying to the congregation, you need to step it up just a bit, because some things are lacking. He also describes here the kind of love then that we are to have as Christians. He said, you know, you can't just be together. Here's you, here's you, here's you, here's you, here's you. Okay, I like pencils in a box. No. We're to be knit together like an intertwined rope. Try pulling an intertwined rope apart. You can't. That's why the analogy is like that. Not easy to pull apart. Now, we have that. We have a lot of that in the Church of God, and that's a wonderful thing. We need to have more. Tough days are ahead. It continues. It should continue to grow. And so what are? It talks about attaining to all riches. What are that? What's that? All riches. Again, in the context of the Colossians, remember, there's this heresy, this underlying heresy going on, saying that you need more than what you're getting at church. They're holding back on you at services. You're not getting all you need. And Paul is praying that they will, in fact, have all that they need, reminding them it's found in the full understanding available from the body of Christ and from the Father. There is no secret knowledge of what God is doing. We might also mention, as we pass by this verse, it's a good explanation for the Trinity. We gave the sermon on the Trinity a while back, but he said, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. No mention of a third person, Spirit, Holy Spirit there. Paul would have certainly offended that being, right? But verse 3, in whom, the Father and Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All knowledge through Jesus Christ and the Father. Now, in whom are hidden. The term hidden does not mean concealed. The concept of the word hidden here, a good analogy is like you hide leavening or yeast in a loaf of bread or the dough, and then you knead it in there. It becomes hidden. So when it rises up and you bake the bread, go find the yeast. No, it's absorbed. It's hidden in there. And that's what it means, in whom are hidden all the treasures. It's a part of my mind. It's a part of my very being, my thoughts. And I realize the understanding of God that's hidden in me, that's within me, it is a treasure. The New Testament calls it a pearl of great price. A treasure. Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Again, that's what had been happening. That you're not getting all the knowledge. So there's a danger that we have that people can, in fact, deceive us with persuasive words. By the very definition, they persuade those who are not grounded and rooted and steadfast. They can be persuaded. Now, we need to back up and think about things that may sound impressive. Well, you're pretty smart. I could have never figured anything like that out. Look at Gnosticism itself. Look at, as we talked about in the last sermon, go look and see how complex it is. Oh, so you must be super smart to figure that out. So it must be true. We need to be very careful. Ephesians 4, verse 14 reminds us, again, as a reference, you can note here. It says, in Ephesians 4, 14, as a result then, we are no longer to be children who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that's what people allow themselves to be susceptible to or influenced by. And it says it's persuasive words. It's a trick of men. It's deceitful scheming. They don't come right up to you and say, you know what, I'm going to tell you a lie today. It's a big farce, but some of you are gullible enough, you'll believe it. It doesn't work that way. They come at you saying, oh, I've got, you ever think about it like this before? Oh, I haven't. You see, it's crafty, it's deceitful. And we're warned over and over again, you be very careful of this. So we should, don't think that we're somehow immune to it. You know, when miracles start happening with these things, look out. See, that's why we're told time and time, ahead of time, that when these things happen, we're not fooled by it. We are rooted and grounded in the truth. In all knowledge, it's been taught and revealed right here. You're not missing out on anything. Verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul is doing his best that he can to relate to the people. He's trying to express to them just how much he does love them, how much he's concerned for them. He says, I'm with you in spirit. We understand what that means. Now, the phrase good order, again, we can just go past things and not take them apart. The phrase good order is a reference to being like military troops in battle formation. The good order. They're standing shoulder to shoulder. You know, they have that, they're at attention. It's like soldiers at attention. There's a whole row of them. You see them in the inaugural parade. You see those soldiers marching down in front of the president. They were perfectly lined up, executing their march in perfect order. That's what it means here, this good order. And the word steadfastness refers to them not breaking ranks despite anything that happens. So let's say the hecklers were out there who wanted to disrupt the inaugural parade, you know, and you've got the military guys marching along, and here comes, you know, I don't want to say a group. Okay. And maybe throwing eggs at them or something, and you scoundrels and you no good for nothing. They wouldn't break ranks. They just keep marching. Nothing can penetrate them. Nothing. It's like the soldiers at the Buckingham Palace, you know, the red hats and all that. And you try to make them giggle or something, and they won't do it because they're standing. They're steadfast in good order. That's what we're seeing here. You know, it's an illustration of how we must be in light of those who would attack us with these persuasive words. You can't get through us. You cannot get into this congregation because we are a congregation who are standing shoulder to shoulder with the armor of God all around us, the helmet of salvation, all of these things, the shield of faith, and we're standing together. And you're going to infiltrate and come into this church with your false teaching? I think not. That's what it's illustrating here. We're in good order, and we're steadfast. And you try to bring your false teaching in here, it's not coming in. And that's what we can learn. Verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you walk in Him. So Paul makes it clear, we don't just hear the word. We have to be doers of the word, right? We have to keep on walking in the way, and we live that way accordingly. Action-based takes action on what we've been taught. As we have received, and this is as we continue to bring out in the next verse, verse 7, this is kind of a repeat, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Why is Paul saying this over and over again? He's like a broken record. He sees the danger. And we dare not think it can't happen to us because we know church history. But there are four words here to describe the walk of a Christian. Number one was rooted. Definition, permanently set, runs deep. Some of you are gardeners and farmers. You know what deep roots are in a tree. Built up refers to the ongoing process of being built up continually. You don't stop being built up. The tree, the plant, continues to grow. That's the way we live. Established means it's continually being strengthened. The plant's not going to die. It's nourished, it's watered, it's fed, it's going to keep growing. Abounding has to do with something that overflows, like a river. Some of you seen some overflowing rivers in the last year, didn't you? So, we are continually thankful to God, and that thanksgiving, it seems to just pour out from among us. You just see it. We're overflowing with love for one another, with thanksgiving for what God has revealed to us. Abounding in God's Word, the truth of God, and being very thankful for it. And we show it by the way we live. Again, the phrase, as you have been taught, What God wants us to retain is the truth that we have been taught, the truth that we have proven. Once again, I'm a broken record. It's so important that Mr. Franks has gone through the fundamental beliefs. There's a reason why he did that. We've got to know them and understand them and be rooted and grounded in them. And nobody can take them away from you ever. Because you know them. You've proven. You didn't just listen to me. You didn't just listen to Mr. Franks. You proved it. He's showing you how to do it. So we take that very seriously. God's not interested in our intellectual curiosity to search out something different. Some understanding other than what you can find in the Church of God. And he says that. So verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and through empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. There's a lot in this verse. We need to make sure we heed this advice. The word cheat means to take captive or to take over complete control. Now, we need to be very careful of someone who with such persuasive words that we would follow them when it's contrary to what we've been taught. They're just so good to... Oh, that sounds so impressive. We must be captive instead to Jesus Christ and the truth that has been revealed to us. So, he talks about false teachers that take captive people through this vain, empty, deceptive philosophy. Now, philosophy. Anyone ever take a philosophy course in school, in college? People have majored in philosophy. That's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with philosophy. The definition means it's a love of wisdom. We all love wisdom. We're all philosophers, right? But it's possible with and through human reasoning and with the pride that Mr. Lambert talked with us about, pride, we can go off base. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Through philosophy and empty deceit. One such false philosophy, it's common today. You go into traditional Christianity today, all you got to do is love one another. As long as I love you, man, and you love me, and we're all going to heaven together, and I don't care what you believe. We had a sermon on that. How can you be opposed to love? That sounds so good. It sounds so right. But one who accepts that misses the point. Because we believe the Bible. All of it. And so John mentions 6 times that the love of God is keep the commandments. What commandments? They're done away. Nailed to the cross. So, how do we determine if something is empty deceit? Well, if it's according to the tradition of men, and not what we have heard, not what we've been taught, not what you find in the pages of the Bible, red flag. You'd be led astray on the traditions of men. Remember, the Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, that's death and destruction. So how are we to determine the truth? God's truth. Did it come from Jesus Christ? Is it written in the Word? Did it come from a man's interpretation of the Word? The Bible does not contradict itself. And the Bible interprets itself. So what is this phrase then? It says, according to the basic principles of the world. What are the basic principles of the world? The word for basic principles is a Greek word that has to do with the aspect of very basic, orderly principles. Basically, it originally meant that things in a progressive row used to describe the elements of knowledge or of learning, particularly regarding the physical elements of the world, the basic principles of the world. Now, an example, the order is, it's an alphabetical order, A, B, C, or 1, 2, 3, 4. It's as easy as ABCs. You begin with a basic. You're moving forward in a sequential, logical, one step at a time going forward. That's implying what it means in the description here, the basic ways of the world. It's basic. It's natural. It's instinctive. It's just the way it seems natural. It's easy to follow that. One step at a time. Oh, and it's like walking down the river. We're walking down the road. You're completely oblivious. You're just following the crowd because everybody's doing it. You're not thinking. You're not analyzing. What is this? What am I being taught? Basic principles of the world. You're just following an order. But there's more to the phrase basic principles. It also is meant to say that the basic principles, the basic physical, remember they're looking at physical things, the physical occurrences on the earth are controlled by something spiritual, the stars, the heavens. Therefore, human events and conditions are also controlled by the stars. If physical things are controlled by the stars, certainly human actions and human events and human interactions are controlled by the stars. This came to be the practice of course, astrology, looking at the stars. The ancient world accepted the idea that the world was controlled by the influence of the stars. They were susceptible to this. These people coming in, these Gnostics, teaching them about spirit things in the sky. Now, they had proof. They would come to someone who was gullible and say, well, hey, come out here at tonight. Let's look at midnight. Let's look up into the sky. What do you see? Well, you see the stars being moved around in the heavens, don't you? A little while ago, they were here. Now it's over here. How do you think it gets from one place to the other? It's those beings up there moving from around and around. Oh, that's interesting. That sounds right. So those same spirit powers who are up there controlling the stars, well, therefore, we've got to consult them. If we're going to be pleasing these gods up in the sky, we've got to consult them. And they fell for that. Those were some of the things that they were being held captive by or being cheated by through these false ideas, this false knowledge. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's in Christ. Everything we know about the Godhead, everything we need to know about spirit beings, it's in the fullness, it's an entirety in Christ Jesus and what has been taught, what he taught and what's been written down. The more you know about him and the way that he leads the church, then the more you understand the Father. Because remember, Christ came to reveal the Father. Something mysterious. Verse 10, and you are complete in him. You're complete in Jesus Christ, who is the head of all principalities and powers. You think that these beings are controlling things? No, Jesus Christ was the head of all spiritual power. So you live by the example of Jesus Christ. He's your standard. You don't need some secret knowledge through this mystic ideas that are crazy. You don't need to look at the stars telling you what to do. You have complete knowledge as revealed by Jesus Christ. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Again, consider your audience. There's a spiritual circumcision of the heart that makes us converted. He's telling the mostly Gentile audience here in Asia Minor, it was in Turkey, you know, that circumcision of the flesh was not unnecessary. That hardness of the heart is what's cut away. We are to be slaves of righteousness now. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, we're seeing here some examples of how the Christian is complete in Christ alone. Back with reference made back to verse 10. And so he uses baptism as a good example of how we're complete in Christ. This baptism, it's not just a ceremony. It's not just an outward show. It's an act of faith. We believe in baptism. We believe that when we are baptized, have hands laid upon us then, that we will have God's Holy Spirit and we will be resurrected to eternal life at the coming of Jesus Christ. We believe that. And God's Spirit helps us to know that. And certain, we have the commitment to repentance and baptism with that amount of confidence. Okay? That's through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Again, to a Gentile group who is not under the original covenant made with Israel, he's explaining to them that they've had their sins forgiven also. Circumcision is nothing. They have the hope of eternal life because their sins have been forgiven. How has that been done? Now, the very thought of what we're talking about, forgiveness of sin And no matter who you are, that's continuing on in the next verse. But people take this next verse completely out of context. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. People will read that. There you are. God's law is nailed to the cross. All we got to do is love. Again, that's what they believe. Most believe this verse shows that the destruction of the law through the cross of Christ. We cannot read into things that are not there. Several translations really do that. If you look at several different translations where you can look up the parallel, you'll see some verses that really distort this. There's two that are good. One in particular, the Revised Standard Version says, quote, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. Erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. New American Standard brings out yet another point. Quote, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. If you're taking notes, one more time. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us that were hostile to us. So if you combine those thoughts, here's what we'd say. Blotting out the certificate of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. One more time. Blotting out the certificate of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now we need to understand this term handwriting. It's not just cursive. You know. The word in Greek means more of a specific use, not just handwriting. It was a specific type of document. The best analogy or the best comparison I think that we could use to understand it more would be an IOU, a handwritten IOU. It literally is a note of indebtedness. It is a note of debt. In other words, I agree to pay back this much money that I borrowed. So I'm in debt. I owe a lot of money yet on my house. I am in debt. And if I owe the bank. I've signed that my name on it. I've handwritten my name. What kind of debt are we talking about here? It is something that stood against us. If I don't pay this debt, if I don't pay this IOU, consequences happen. Something happens. Back in the day, when you don't pay your debt, they took you off the debtor's prison. You could be put in prison if you didn't pay the debt. Because why? There is enforcement of this handwritten note. If you don't pay the debt, the debt is against you. There are requirements with this handwritten debt. This IOU that you wrote out has requirements and enforcement in it. But we're not talking about money here, are we? What is it that is spiritually against us that was taken out of the way by whatever was nailed to the cross? Was the law nailed to the cross? No. Literally, Jesus Christ in human form was nailed to the cross. And it hurt. He said, ouch. He screamed in pain. What else was nailed to the cross? There was a sign up above him said, King of the Jews, or whatever that sign said. How many of the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross? 3? 9? 0. Thank you. None. Okay. By his death, the handwritten note, the note of indebtedness, in our example, the IOU, by his death, that note is taken out of the way. It's been paid in full. In a sense, we wrote that debt, we hand wrote it with our own hand. We did it. We acknowledge our indebtedness to God as we wrote out this note, this IOU. The IOU basically consisted of a list of the charges that were against us. Now, we don't literally write out all our sins, do we? Before baptism, show me your list. No. And we can't even remember what they were. God knows what our sins are. But there are a list of sins, as it were, that we said, that's right, I sinned. I'm guilty, I deserve death. The penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. I owe God my life. When I sin, I owe my life to God. God has all rights to my life, therefore. He is the owner. He can do with it whatever he wants to. Now, Christ has come along, Paul's explaining, and he has wiped this out. He's wiped out this note of debt, this handwritten note that had requirements. He wiped it out by his sacrifice that we accepted. Imagine that I was wearing a sign that listed all my sins. What would happen if, now, after this debt has been paid, I still have to wear the sign that lists all my sins, but I have a mark on it. It's a check mark that says, check, he's been forgiven of all these sins. He committed adultery, he stole, he, you know, whatever. And they're all still listed there, and I walk around, everybody can see. I'd be embarrassed for others to see the listing of my sins, even though they've been forgiven. Well, we're reading in this verse that the record of my sins has been blotted out so that others can't see it. Nobody knows. Nobody understands. Nobody sees them. Now, back in the day, ink was water-based. You could take a cloth and wipe it out. It's not so much like ink today. With our pen, we'll write something. You can't take a cloth and just mark it and wash it away. But that's what happened. The record was blotted out. All that remains is that I had a note of debt, but it has been cleansed. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us, wipe it clean, washed away from all unrighteousness. So, not only are the sins paid for, the record is blotted out. This is a very encouraging verse. It's about forgiveness. It's not about doing away with the law of God. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. We see Christ as like a conquering general here. The principalities that deceive mankind, that people think are controlling mankind, defeated by Christ. Like the demon world, you might say. So, verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. See, that's the outcome of having your sins paid for and wiped away by Christ. Nobody judges you. Nobody can sit in judgment of any of us. Now, have we ever been judged incorrectly by someone? Yep, of course we all have. That's not what Paul's saying here. You can't stop someone from actually judging you. But what he's saying is, don't let the judgment of other people determine for you what is right and wrong. Other people don't have that right to tell you what is right and wrong. Don't let them be the judge about how you live your life. The people of Colossae were being judged by how they lived their life. The phrase here, eating and drinking. Now, you ever know, people are using this to say you can eat pork, right? There's no such thing as unclean drink. Name an unclean drink in the Bible. The context is not clean and unclean meats. They're being judged because as these things come along, such as the moon change, a festival, the Sabbath, they were being criticized by those who were around them because, look at you, eating and drinking, having a good time. It's a special occasion. You're having a good time. You're enjoying life. We have a potluck after Sabbath. We enjoy one another's company. The criticism is because those philosophers, those vain, empty philosophers around them who had accepted this Gnostic, this ascetic idea, oh, you can't please the flesh. That's wrong. You can't enjoy physical pleasure. Don't give the evil body any pleasure. That's what they were saying. They were judging them for having a good time, for eating and drinking. Now consider, they couldn't be judged or criticized for eating and drinking on a Sabbath or a holy day if they weren't even keeping the holy days in the first place. This proves they were keeping the holy days at this time. Don't let the judgment of other people tell you how to keep the holy days. Other people aren't your source. The church is your source. God is your source. Speaking of holy days, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substances of Christ, the holy days, the Sabbath, certainly are a shadow of things to come. We keep them. We observe the Sabbath day. We look forward to the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, thinks of the thousand-year reign of Christ. We don't understand them. We see them like a glass darkly. We get a shadow of them. But we keep them. The more we keep them, the more we understand them. When we stop keeping them, the understanding, what does it do? It goes away. Christ is fully involved in all the holy days, an integral part of their meaning. An additional meaning here, if no person is to judge you about the keeping of the holy days, then it says the body or the substance is of Christ, then the church has a right. Where do you get your holy day calendar from? Did I make it for you? Did you make one for yourself? No. They're presented to us from the church. We accept that. We believe that they have the authority to determine, based on all their rules, you know, when are the holy days next year? When are the holy days this year? We depend on that to help us to celebrate the holy days. That's, you know, the substance of Christ, the body of Christ. The church has the responsibility of telling the members, you know, when and how to observe these things. Where are we going to have the holy days? What facility? Where are we going to have the Feast of Tabernacles? We don't go out and determine those things for ourselves. That's all it's talking about. Verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. Again, don't let anyone defraud you of a prize, a reward that belongs to you. So we need to be very careful. There will be those who come along. Again, there is a false humility, isn't there? In this particular case, trying to teach the worship of angels. Now that said, we can't, or they said that we can't approach God directly. We need these special eons or whatever. You know, people still think there's intermediaries in heaven. You know, grandma went to heaven. Grandma, will you please talk to Jesus on my behalf? Help me win this ball game, or help me win the lottery. I don't know. Certainly that's blasphemous, isn't it? And there's an article in the Discern magazine about the worship of Mary and praying to Mary. There's a certain religion that teaches that you worship the saints as go-betweens between us and God. It's a false teaching, of course. Anyway, we're told to be very careful, stay away from that. There's some things about the spirit world in which angels function, we just don't know. It's good conversation, isn't it? I was out visiting with someone the other day as an elderly gentleman, and we spent about an hour together. He loves talking about what things are going to be like in the world tomorrow and even on beyond. And it's good conversation. But we both agreed, there's just some things we don't know that aren't revealed. Everybody wants to know about the marriage supper. How, when, where, who. All we know is what it tells us. We'll find out, right? Oh, now I understand. So true humility reminds us sometimes we don't teach that. Sometimes there's things we keep quiet about. We don't have to teach it as if I know, I understand, I've been told secret knowledge. So if it's not revealed, why spend time speculating on things you can't know? Again, there's time for good conversation, but it remains private. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That sounds a whole lot like Ephesians 4:16, doesn't it? Another admonition here to holding fast to Christ. We don't function separately. We're working together. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ away from the basic principles of the world that we're told that we should stay away from, why, as though living in the world, why do you subject yourselves to such regulation? Again, people thinking that, you know, the law of God is regulation. We believe that we died with Christ at baptism. We believe the Sabbath and the holy days are not regulation. They are the law of God, the holy law of God. So what are the regulations that we do avoid? The basic principles of the world that we avoid. The very next verse begins to give us the clue. We're told in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Keep in mind everything we've talked about so far. What is the whole context of what Paul's talking about to the church? It's Gnosticism. It's asceticism. Don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't handle it. That's what they were trying to tell the people. You can't enjoy anything physical. Don't touch anything. Don't enjoy anything. It was these Gnostic false teachings that should be avoided and should be subjected to extreme regulation. God gives us good things to touch, to taste. I like steak, you know, and handle. We are to enjoy the physical creation. Paul's addressing a false standard that had been set up among the people, and some of the people were buying it. Some of the people were believing they were more righteous if you avoid the physical things. Verse 22, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. References are being made here to things that perish when they are used up. Physical things that were used in the worship of false gods for idolatry. False doctrines of men. Today, are we using up the Sabbath day? Oh, we've kept the Sabbath day today. Don't bother coming back next week. It's used up. You can't go to the feast next year because we used it up last year. It's a ridiculous concept, but that's basically what people were saying. The truth of God doesn't perish as you use it. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, I think I'm so smart. In self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body that they were teaching, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. People so gullible and impressed by what may seem righteous, seem special wisdom on the outside, but it's false. And people get so bent out of shape and so twisted and deceived and perverted by it. There's an appearance of some kind of special righteousness, but it's not of God. It's a false outward appearance. It does not make you a better person because you show some outward sign of, oh, look at me, I'm fasting today, you know. You remember the Pharisee, I fast twice in the week. And you know the example. You don't do it to impress others. Well, we're out of time. We're kind of done anyway. I hope you enjoyed this closer look at Colossians. I've certainly enjoyed preparing it and prepared learning from it as well. The point for going through all this is for us to learn from the Colossians, what happened to them, what they went through. These principles apply certainly directly to us today as we also face a multitude of false teaching and the prophecies that show much more is yet to come. So we've come this far in the book. I hope that in 2 weeks when I'm back here, we will finish up the book of Colossians.